Good morning. Don't you love it when somebody goes the extra mile on your behalf? I'm talking about those times when someone extends a kindness to you, and then to your surprise, they go above and beyond. Like a nurse who lovingly, graciously cares for her patient all throughout the day. And then having already served him well, she shows up with one of those warmed-up blankets from that little oven they have in the nurse's station. That's going above and beyond. Or how about a coach who cares for one of his athletes that's injured on the field? He administers first aid and then maybe gets him situated with his parents or the doctor. But then having done all that, in the evening, he shows up at the hospital for a visit. That's going the extra mile. Or like a neighbor who graciously loans you some tools for a project, and then to your surprise shows up to help you with that project. That's being kind and then some. We're pleasantly surprised when someone treats us in that manner. In our horizontal relationships, experiences like that are somewhat rare. They're beautiful exceptions to the norm. But not so with God. In his involvement with us, going above and beyond is business as usual. And here's what I mean. In our series in Galatians, we have highlighted God's grace. We've seen how God takes the punishment for our sins and places it on the Lord Jesus. In response to our simple faith, we are, bam, declared righteous. God sees us forevermore as righteous as he sees his own son. That's grace. And that is the single most important truth a human being could ever hear. But in our passage today, God goes even further. Having already declared us righteous, he doesn't stop there. Like a nurse who brings a warm blanket, God goes the extra mile on our behalf. He blesses us in another very significant way. He goes above and beyond. This sermon today is going to stretch our understanding of grace. We'll see it going further. The extent is more. And I'm very happy to preach this message today. It's an honor, seriously, to speak to you about the grace of God. Because God's grace is foundational. It's like the 12-inch concrete slab upon which we build our lives. If the foundation is too thin, or if it's cracked, or if it's crooked, the house won't stand. We have got to get grace right. But for some reason, it is hard to hold on to. Grace for us is like a slippery bar of soap that just, we have it for a minute and then slips out of our hands. We probably don't have trouble holding on to some other Bible truths. For instance, God as our creator, we got that. God as the ultimate judge, we've got a grasp on that. But when it comes to God dealing with us in grace, that seems to be a different story. For some reason, deep in our DNA, we are convinced that in some way we have to earn our favor with God. If only we could see God's grace for all that it is and hold on to it tightly and let it soak into our lives. If we could do that, I truly believe that our deepest heartaches would be relieved. To truly believe in our hearts that we are fully accepted, fully loved by the God of the universe apart from our performance is to find rest for our souls. I want that rest for my soul, and I'm sure you do too. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to travel down the road of grace together. Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. We will first drive over some familiar territory, and then we will drive a little bit further. We'll see another aspect of grace that will really bless our hearts. here's how these verses break down. In Galatians 4, the first three verses of that passage, we will see mankind's problem. Verse 4, we'll see God's solution. That's the familiar territory. But then verses 5 through 7 take us further. We will see God in these last verses going the extra mile on our behalf. So here's the plan. Man's problem, God's solution, and then we'll see God going above and beyond. So here we go. Man's problem. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the plight of mankind apart from the grace of God. Paul tells us in these verses that all people are slaves to sin. Doesn't matter, he says, whether a person's religious or non-religious, Jewish or Gentile, all mankind is locked in the vice grip of sin. Let me read the first three verses. Follow along. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Now, those verses are not real easy to understand, but I'll do my best to explain. We'll do a little Bible study in here. In verse 1, Paul compares the Jewish people to a child awaiting an inheritance. He says, the heir, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, it's like a son of a wealthy South Texas rancher who longs for the day when all those acres and all those longhorns will be his. He's awaiting an inheritance. You see, God had made certain promises to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. God promised Abraham, the Jews, a great inheritance. And the Jewish people in Paul's day felt that as long as they obeyed God's moral laws given to them by Moses, the inheritance is theirs. Paul bursts their balloon. He cuts them down to size, and he says, in effect, their feeble attempt to earn their inheritance is futile. Their efforts to impress God by obeying the law gain them no special favor with God. He is saying that in God's household, the Jews are no different than a slave. As long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees from the time set by his father. If someone were to walk into a first century home and see a 10-year-old son standing next to a 10-year-old slave, they would be indistinguishable. Both are bound by the demands of another. The son would be doing the biddings of his guardians, and the slave would be doing the biddings of a supervisor. For all practical purposes, the child and the slave are no different. All that to say this, the Jewish people, in spite of their bloodline back to Abraham, and in spite of the written code given to them by Moses, are no better off, on no better footing with God than anybody else. They are slaves to sin and are incapable of doing anything to escape. Having blasted the Jews, Paul now aims his rifle at the Gentiles. He says Gentiles also are slaves to sin. We read in verse 3, so also when we were in slavery, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We, referring to the Gentile readers, are also far from God, bound fast in sin. And that includes you and me. Whatever principles we follow, whatever man-made religions we concoct, we too are trapped in sin. The Jews were trapped by the unachievable demands of God's written law. Everybody else is trapped by anything and everything else man-based. Paul is saying, pick your poison. To live, you can try to live by God's written code and fail, or you can try to live by any other code you concoct and fail. Either way, we are trapped by sin. As a child can't free himself from his guardians, as a slave can't free himself from his master, we cannot free ourselves from the tyranny of sin. Paul captures this idea in chapter 3:22, where he says, "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin." That's the plight of all mankind. That is our problem. Now, to convince somebody today that the world at large is being ravaged by sin is an easy sell. All we have to do is look around, look on the news. It's plain to see that sin is ruling the world, ruling the roost on our planet. But on the personal level, most people resist this assessment of their own lives. Most people don't believe what we just read, that they are slaves to sin. Most people say something like, "I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not all that bad. If I feel like changing a little bit, with a little bit of effort, I can. I can clean up my life. I can be what God wants me to be." Most people don't see themselves as a prisoner of sin. But we must, if we're to receive God's grace. Until a person sees themselves as bound tight by sin, they're in no position to be set free by grace. The gospel starts here. We are all slaves to sin. A number of years ago, a fellow worked for me in my lawn care business. Worked for me one season mowing grass. He was about 20 years old. He was not intelligent. He was not good looking. He was not a hard worker. He was not friendly, and he was not trustworthy. He would steal from you if you turned your back, and he would lie to you if he needed to or wanted to. But he had one terrific quality, one uniquely wonderful trait. Let me explain. We were in our lawn truck going down Ferguson Road, and we got to talking about the gospel. And I had launched into Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We talked about that. And finally, I looked at him and I said, "How do you see yourself before God?" His answer shocked me. He said, "I am a disgusting sinner on my way to hell." It's like, good night, practically veered off the road. I said, "Hooray! I mean, good for you. I finally met an honest man. I finally met someone who saw himself as he truly was." After we talked some more, I took out $5 and I gave him a gospel tract. I said, "If I give you this, will you read this?" Now, I had no idea or belief that he would do that, but he took the five, he took the tract. But if he read it, he would be the perfect candidate for the grace of God. Christians don't stray far from this truth. For some of you, the scars are deep. This truth is close to home. And those scars remind you routinely of your days in slavery. But for others, this may not be the case. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home. Perhaps you came to faith early. You may think, "Not me. I was never a slave to sin." Oh, yes, you were. It's just that God's grace got to you before you could fully find that out. This is ground zero for grace. All people are imprisoned by sin and can't get out. That's where grace begins. Now, some of you are claustrophobic, and I'm about to make that worse. In 1939, America's newest submarine, the Squalus, went on a test drive off the coast of Portsmouth, New Hampshire. One of the large vents on that submarine failed to close as they dove into the water, and the ocean rushed in. In a matter of minutes, 26 men drowned, and 33 men found themselves trapped in a tiny room. Huddled in that small room, they had no heat. Ice was forming on the walls of that sub. There were no emergency lights. The air was contaminated with carbon dioxide, monoxide, from the breathing, and it was getting worse. 243 feet below the surface. They were entombed in a submarine in the dark, cold ocean. Here are the facts. A rescue from this depth had never occurred. And there was nobody on the planet who could attempt such a rescue, except one man. His name was Charles Mommsen, Navy's finest submariner, a man who devoted his whole life to submarine rescue. In a harrowing tale of Herculean proportion, Charles Mommsen managed to locate that sub. He managed to attach a cable to that sub, and then he sent his experimental diving bell about the size of an automobile down that cable to those men. After many hours, after several trips of down and up, Mommsen rescued every single man in that sub. The point is this. Those men did not escape. They were rescued. And so it is with us. We were hopelessly trapped in sin, incapable of escaping on our own. And like that diving bell coming down from the surface, God sent His Son down from above to rescue us. That's the solution to our problem. That's what we read in verse 5. Or verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." At the precise moment in God's unfolding drama of redemption, on cue, Mary gave birth to a son and placed him in a manger. Compressed in this tiny verse that we just read are the astounding credentials of the one, the only one, who was uniquely qualified to rescue us. We read that He was fully God. It says God sent His Son. He's fully man. He was born of a woman, and He's without sin. It says He's born under the law, and other verses tell us that He kept that law perfectly. He fulfilled it like no other. He redeemed us. He paid the price that we could not pay to set us free from sin's bondage. Believers, hold fast to grace and never stray. Remind yourself routinely, I was a slave to sin. Jesus rescued me. We had a problem, and it was God who provided the solution. Now, that's a marvelous truth. And if that's all God does for us in response to our faith, we would be eternally grateful. But that's not all God does for us in response to our faith. He does more. He goes the extra mile. Like a neighbor who helps out with the project, or the coach who visits the athlete in the hospital, God goes above and beyond. We will see in these last verses that God didn't stop with rescuing us from our slavery to sin. He takes us way further. He actually adopts us into His family. We read in verse 5, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Many slaves, after the Civil War, after they were set free, simply had no place to go. Having been separated from their families, having been deprived of an education, many languished. While they appreciated their freedom alone was not sufficient to secure their future. In contrast, God doesn't free us and leave us. He doesn't even free us and then send us to a halfway house, or free us and then send us to foster care. He frees us and then adopts us into his own family and promises to us a wonderful future. Adoption is one of the most significant benefits of grace. It's a benefit we will enjoy for all eternity. Already in Galatians, we've learned of justification, which has to do with our standing, our legal standing before God. We've read of redemption, which has to do with our rescue from sin. But now we read of adoption, which has to do with our relationship with God. Adoption allows us to relate to God as our Father. Now, God could have drawn the line. He could have decided we would forever relate to him as Lord or as Master only. But grace goes above and beyond and invites us to call him Father. Actually, we're to call him Abba, Father. That word Abba means almost exactly what it sounds like. Abba sounds like Papa. Abba, Papa. Abba was one of the very first words that a little Jewish boy was taught to say, along with Imma for Mama. Abba is a term of intimacy, of closeness, of a special relationship. No slave would ever dare address the head of the household in this manner, but we are no longer slaves. We're sons. And as such, we can now relate to God as Abba, Father. One of the implications of our adoption is spelled out directly in verse 7. It concerns our future. It says, since you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It concerns our future. We are in line for a future inheritance. Now, many Christians think that this inheritance is heaven. When we die, we go to heaven. While that is true, that is way too narrow. The heaven that we go to when we die is just a pit stop along the way to our ultimate inheritance. I'm reading a book about a man who leaves behind a large inheritance. The question on everybody's mind is, how big is it? How much wealth did that man possess? And the question is the same for us as God's adopted children. How wealthy is our Father? What is the extent of our inheritance? Our inheritance is linked to the promises made to Abraham. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And in 3:29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what was Abraham promised? Land, not heaven. Paul says in Romans 4:13, Abraham and his offspring, that's you and me who believe, received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Jesus says, speaking of his followers, the meek shall inherit what? The earth. Do you catch it? God's people, saved by grace through faith, will have a part in a whole new world. It's a world in which everything is as it should be. It's the world we long for, whether we know it or not. That's one of the implications of our adoption. We have a staggering future to look forward to. But adoption is not limited to our future. Adoption packs a wonderful truth for us to enjoy today. Adoption screams love. It shows us that God loves us deeply. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Because of Christ, we have an intimate relationship with God Himself for all eternity. We are no longer slaves, but sons. If we could only get our arms around that truth, if we could only say and believe in our soul, "God really, really loves me. I am His child forever." If we could do that, I suspect that our greatest needs would be relieved. I think we long to be fully loved deep down inside. If we could only grasp this truth, if we could only keep it from slipping out of our hands like that bar of soap, I think it would fill up many of those holes in our hearts. Our souls would rest. Personally, I'm not there yet. I'm not. I still tend to relate to God as my master, my Lord. Abba, Father, is a stretch for me. My understanding of grace is not yet where it should be. This is a journey. Some of you have adopted a child or children into your family. Some of you here have yourselves been adopted into a family. Glory to God. I want to show you a few pictures on the screen of an adoption that's a little closer to my life. You're looking at my niece, Renee, and her husband, Rich, and their 5 adopted children. I spoke to Renee this week to hear more of her story and to get these pictures. And as I listened and pondered, I could not help connecting the dots between their relationship to their children and God's relationship to us. So as we talk, I hope you make that connection as well. Let me introduce you. Morgan, that's the tallest girl in the back with the blonde hair. She's 11. Her sister McKenna is the tall one with the brown hair. She's 10. Katie's the shorter blonde girl. She's 6, and she's standing between her 2 twin brothers, Riley and Avery. These children all share a common birth mother. They're from what the state considered a high-risk home. And I won't share with you the gut-wrenching circumstances of their early years, but as I listened, I honestly can say I've never heard of anything worse. Suffice it to say, those 5 children have been rescued. Renee and Rich fostered the younger 3 of the children for 2 years as they fought hard to get the other 2 siblings, which they did, and then they fostered them all for about a year leading up to their adoption. Let's take another look at another picture. This is Adoption Day. That's the whole gang. My mom and dad are there. My big brother Dave, his wife Jeanette. Their 3 daughters, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandparents, great-grandparents. They're all there. When they went before the judge on Adoption Day, the judge made a statement to Renee. He said, "Renee, it's been 10 years on the bench since I've seen anyone adopt 5 children at one time." He asked her a question. "Why do you want to do this?" She said his statement stunned her for a minute, and she pondered the enormity of what she was about to do, and she responded to the judge, "I want to adopt them because I love them." All the 5 children have major hurdles to get over, but all 5 are progressing. Here's an example. Riley, one of the twins, when they got him, he couldn't walk and he couldn't talk. Well, now he's running all over the place and he talks all the time. He's now in kindergarten reading and writing. Let's take a look at another picture. This is my favorite. That's Katie. Katie has extra special needs. People tell Renee routinely that she is the most difficult child they have ever met. But when she's with her daddy, she's content. She loves her daddy, and her daddy loves her. One more picture, one more story. Look at them. Five happy kids, secure and loved. Morgan, the tall, blonde-headed girl, for the longest time called her dad by his first name. Because of the trauma of her early years, she was not eager to let a man get close to her. One night, the family had been shopping at Walmart, and they had finished. They're in the car, and Morgan said to her dad, "Rich, will you take us to the park?" He responded, "Maybe, Cupcake, we'll see." Renee saw the significance of the moment, and she took Morgan out of the car and into the store, and she said to her, "Honey, if you call him Daddy, I bet he'll take you to the park." They went back to the car, and there they sat. And for minutes, Morgan was silent. And then she said, "Will you take us to the park, Daddy?" "You bet." And it's Daddy ever since. Look at those children. Do you see the connection? Do you feel the connection? Do you see yourself in that picture? They were trapped. We were trapped. They were rescued. We were rescued. They belong to a new family, and so do we. Because of Jesus, we have gone from slaves to sons. We now have a loving Father with a staggering future. That's grace going the extra mile. We need to hold on to that slippery truth and let it soak into our lives. Let's pray. Thanks be to God for his indescribable, gracious, above and beyond gift. Amen.